For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Welcome. My name is Ben Faust. I'm a home church coach and teacher here at Xenos Christian Fellowship. And this is Speaking the Truth in Love. And so we're just about to get started. And why don't we, before we jump right in, why don't we take a minute and pray together? I'll just say a quick a prayer for us. And if you have, there's some handouts coming around. There's one two-sided handout. And actually, I'll just say something about it now, because odds are I'll forget to say something about it later. So at the very end, assuming I can not be too long-winded, at the very end, I've got a little thought exercise that we're going to do together. And I've put it in the form of this little worksheet that you could use. And the idea is just that it's something to organize your thinking. And so I just mean for you to be able to take it with you. You can write on this one because the PowerPoint and the handout are already posted, or if they're not already, they will soon be posted on the website. You can just go to the Summer Institute webpage and click on breakout sessions. And all the materials, actually, for any of these awesome sessions that you've been to will probably be on there. So that's a good tip if you didn't know that. Anyway, let's pray together. God, This week has just been an awesome privilege for me, certainly, and I feel certain that's true for everyone else in this room too, Lord. Thank you for the incredible just embarrassment of riches that we've had in terms of wisdom and solid Bible teaching and truth from you. And I pray, God, as we're into Friday afternoon here, for stamina. Yeah. And for brain power, because I know that I'm fried, and so probably I'm sure other people are fried too. And yet, I think this topic is really practical, and I think it's really, I think it's missing in a lot of venues, in a lot of church communities, sometimes including my own. And I think that it's one of the shortest cuts if we want to get real bang for our buck in ministry. This is a place where we can put a few small steps of faith and see a pretty big result. So I pray that you would equip us today, and that you would use the material here in your word to give us each an idea in a conversation that we can have this week that will change what your kingdom looks like here on earth. So we ask for your power and leading. Amen. All right. So, yeah, we do. We need a little bit of stamina. Or coffee, or both. And this topic, I picked this topic because it's, I think that it's, like I was just saying when I was praying there, I think it's really important. And I think that it's, missing a lot of the time. Or at least it's incomplete. And so my hope is to encourage you that you'd walk out of here feeling like, oh, this is something I'm excited to put into practice, or remind you at least, of some of these truths. I also think it builds really nicely on the foundation that we've had laid for us by these incredible teachings at the plenary sessions. This idea that in the love of Christ, we've got this unique, special thing. We've got this this superpower that you just do not have in the world at large. And that while the world does have love, there's a corruption there. In the love of the world, there's a distortion that is not the same as Christian love, and this is an area where we can really stand out. And so, I'm excited for that reason to build right on that. Let's jump right in here. Where we're going to be focused is in the book of Ephesians, and of course, we could go to many different passages all across the Bible to find examples of passages on speech. They're actually quite numerous. But one thing that I noticed recently when I was studying Ephesians was there's kind of a cluster of such passages in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And some of them aren't really headlines. Some of them are more in the shadows that you don't notice right away. Gosh, that sounds awful loud. Is that too loud, guys? Maybe? I'm hearing distortion, I think. As you go through Ephesians 4 and 5, kind of like sprinkled throughout, Paul continues to mention this issue of speech. And so when we put that in its context at the end of Ephesians, it really means something important, because in Ephesians, Paul spends the whole first half of Ephesians rolling out how we are blessed in Christ. He keeps repeating this phrase, in Christ. And he's referring to the amazing things that God has done for the Christian believer who has trusted Jesus Christ. And so he starts, you know, he talks about how we've been forgiven and we've been redeemed and we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that we have, you know, we're destined for this inheritance in heaven. And all of these pieces kind of add up into what we could call a new identity in Christ. A whole, you know, these truths that are now true of me, whether I know it or appreciate it or not, they're true of me, and therefore, it means that I am different than I used to be. I have a new identity in Christ. Then, in chapter 4, he makes this just, you know, he turns on a dime, and what has been all about the blessings that God has given us, what he calls every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, he then turns and says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So he suddenly turns and says, these things are all true of you. Now, therefore, that should change your life. Therefore, you should respond. You should have a proportional response to God's grace, which the more you think about it, the more incredible that command is. That is a weighty command. You should respond with your life in a way that honors every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Oh my gosh. None of us can even, you know, come close to doing that. And so then he goes on to describe this life. And as he does that, he begins to describe what we call the body of Christ. So that says the love of Christ should have a transformative effect in every area of your life. Your whole life should be transformed. And as he begins to describe then Christian community, which is really where these verses begin to pop up, is as he describes how we speak to one another in the body of Christ. He says that that's something that should transform too. So in other words, when I come to Christ, my whole life should change over time, but how I talk should change. What comes out of my mouth should be different now than it was before Christ. And that's the idea. Let's read. Ephesians 4:12, it says, the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belong to the fullness of Christ. So Paul in this passage is describing, I think we heard this passage last night. Paul is describing the maturing body of Christ. Christ sits on the throne in heaven. And he is the head of the body, and we make up the members of his body. We are his agency in this world, accomplishing his will in the world. And he describes this beautiful picture of it growing and maturing, which is cool. Then he goes on and he begins to describe an antithesis. He says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So you see, he begins to describe what it's not. He says it's not being driven around like as though by the wind. It's not being tossed around by the waves. And you think, what's Paul concerned about here? What is he saying? What is he calling out? And I think what Paul is worried about is he's worried that the body of Christ would fail to mature because of a lack of truth. You know, he's saying we have to stay in line with what is true, and the danger is being driven off by some false teaching or some false ideas. And I think this is really important, because what it means is that beneath every, you know, think about the problems in your life or the problems in your church, if your church has any problems. I don't know if it does or not. That's a joke. it does. Beneath every one of those problems, on some level, is a deficit of truth. That we're missing some truth about Christ, or at least some full understanding of Christ. And so this is what Paul is saying. Proverbs 14:12, one of my favorite passages, says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, that's one of my favorite passages because it's also one of the passages that I hate to read the most. I hate reading that passage because I have tons of ways that seem right to me. And what he's saying here, or what the proverb is saying, is that a lot of times we're inclined in one direction that feels perfectly natural and right, but it is actually wrong. Why is that? Why are we prone to getting off base when it comes to truth? I think it's, for one thing, because of the seduction of our culture. You know, our culture is always coming up with a novel, new approach to truth, a new solution to your problems. Yesterday, I was driving in here, and on the radio, I was hearing a story about how if you play Pokemon Go, they've discovered that that gets you out and about and socializing with other people, and this could be the next big help for things like anxiety and depression. So that's solved, you know? Boom. It's like every day our culture comes up with a new fix to what's wrong. And they look pretty good. It's also because of the deception of God's enemy. Let's not forget that the messages we receive from our culture are not spiritually neutral. The Bible is clear that Satan is in the world working to steer us subtly, to move us off of our identity in Christ and move us off of grace and move us off of our mission. He wants us sidelined and put to sleep and lulled away spiritually. And so we need to be discerning. That's a danger. Paul's concerned about that. And I haven't even mentioned our own sinful nature, which is that part of us that is inclined away from God, that part of us that there's a way that seems right to us that is really against God's way. Look at Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Oh, man. The point that I'm driving at that I think is very important for us to have in our mind is that we are all wrong a lot when we think we're right. You just got to fill your name in that verse. There is a way that seems right to Ben Faust, but its end is destruction. That hurts the pride, but it's true. What's the solution to our susceptibility to be wrong? The solution, according to Paul, is speaking the truth in love. He says, we're not going to be driven around by every wind. We're not going to be carried off by the waves. And the reason, our safeguard, is that instead we will speak to each other. It'll be your voices in one another's ears. You can speak the truth to one another and prevent us from falling short of the maturity that Christ has in mind. I think that's a beautiful picture and kind of a surprising solution, maybe, that we could speak. Now, that's why, as he goes on, he's going to just be describing a lot of speech, and I want to clarify something about the focus here in Ephesians 4 and 5. I think you'll see, Paul is really talking about Christians speaking to other Christians. This is about how we speak the truth to one another. If you were there last night, you heard this concept of one another's. We're way into the territory of one another. This is something that Christians do with other Christians. Now, of course, we do speak the truth in love to the outside world, although I think that is a different category that I'm not really focusing on. What I'm talking about here is how we love one another by bringing truth to each other. So let's read. Here's Acts chapter 20. This is the last time Paul saw these folks in Ephesus. 20:17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, so this is Paul's famous farewell. He spent 3 years in Ephesus with these guys, and now he is about to leave. He has received word from the Holy Spirit that troubles and tribulations await. He feels certain that he's never going to return or see their face again. And so this letter that we're reading, Ephesians, is probably his first communication with them since then. So he gets one chance to tell them, I'm entrusting this church to you, and here are your instructions. And it's a great study because he goes into, here's what I did. And he's describing his ministry, and then he says, now here's what you must do what I did. He's really prescribing at the same time he's describing. So he says, and look at his attention to speech. He says, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I've been here declaring the truth of God to you for 3 years. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, I'm going to leave and you're going to have to watch out. You're going to have to guard the flock. Why? Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Same exact concern. Do you see that? He's worried that when he goes, they're going to get led astray by some new, different ideas. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God. I entrust you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. He's like, you're going to need to speak to one another. And so now here we are in Ephesians, and he's repeating that. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. I think that as Christians, as people who know Christ, we are uniquely positioned to speak truth to one another, different from other people in the world. We have a unique capability here. Why? I think for two reasons. One is that we have unique access to the truth. We have a shared foundation, which is the authoritative word of God. That if you're my brother or sister in Christ, then that is something we have in common, is that we submit to the word of God. That's different than the rest of the world. You know, in the rest of the world, what is it these days? It's that each person is supposed to go out and figure out their own truth. You're supposed to go find out what's true for you and what's appealing to you. And in that context, telling someone that they're wrong is always arrogant. Like, you can't do that. You can't go and say to someone what you're thinking there is incorrect, because on what basis? And by the way, if there is no God, then this line of thinking is 100% correct. You've got no business telling anyone anything about their lives, because it's like just your opinion, especially in spiritual matters, because who could really know what's actually true, right? So our culture is right on this point, unless God has spoken, in which case our culture is totally wrong on this point. What if God has spoken? God's sitting there like, yeah, but actually there is an absolute authority when it comes to truth. There's something that I say, and that's true whether you have an opinion about or an objection about it or not. Overruled. Then this is something that we share in common in Christ. The other thing that we have, so we've got unique access to truth. I think you've seen this play out in your life, haven't you? I've got various circles of friends. Some of them are Christian groups of friends. Some of them are like groups of friends from work or other places who don't share Christ. And you see a real difference there. You know, we might be sitting around the lunch table at work, and a friend is sharing about their marriage or about something in their life, and everyone around the table can see this person is totally off, that this is a train wreck. What can anybody really say? We just have to sort of be like, well, good luck. That's different for Christians. The other thing that we have is unique access to love. And that's because we've been loved by Jesus Christ. And we've been talking all week about how that is different than the love of the world, which says love is a feeling. Love is something that happens to you. Today I feel it, or tomorrow I don't. I fall into it. It's a reciprocal arrangement where you make me happy, and therefore I really want to make you happy. And if we can keep making each other happy, we'll keep that going for as long as possible until we move on to something else. But that's not the biblical view of love. Of course, telling someone that they're wrong in that model of love is always crazy. Why would I ever tell you that you're wrong about something if the goal is to make each other happy? Because if I tell you you're wrong, you're not going to be happy. And I'm not going to be happy either, because I don't really want to do it. And so that doesn't make sense. For us followers of Christ, Jesus is our example of love. He's the one who sacrificially put himself out there and said, love doesn't have to do with what I feel like doing. I don't feel like enduring scourges and being mocked and then dying for those very people. It's not based on affinity or what you get out of it. It's based on a commitment to give, unilaterally to give to the other, not expecting in return. That's the love of Christ. It puts the other's best interest in mind, which is not saying the same thing as that its goal is to make them happy. Do you guys see the difference there? If my goal is to make you happy, That's a world of difference than if my goal is to do what's best for you, because often, and I hate to admit it, but often what makes me happy is not what's best for me. In fact, a lot of times it's like the exact opposite. And so love asks, what is best for you? That is the love that we have received from Christ. We've been loved with that love. We have experienced that love. We have Jesus as our example of that love. And that is the love that we're empowered to give through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the thing that we have, the advantage that we have in the world. So here's a definition for speaking the truth in love. It's pointing one another to what God says with the best interest of the other person in mind. It's pointing each other to what God says with the other person's best interest in mind. I think where most Christians end up, if I'm being honest, I think most of us these days gravitate toward love without truth. Most of us do what our culture does, which is to say, I want to be nice. You know, I want good things for you. I genuinely have your best interest in mind. So in that sense, I love you, but not enough to actually risk any tension in the relationship. Not enough to actually do something that might make you mad or that might actually cost me something in our arrangement. And I'm calling that love without truth. Of course, really, there is no such thing as love without truth. What that really is niceness. It's being nice without the truth. What's funny about our culture is I think that we're really Jekyll and Hyde on this. Like in certain, you know, like at work, around that lunch table, it's definitely love without truth. But then we all get kind of fed up and irritated with that. And so then we go home and we get online. And then it's truth without love. All right? You know what I'm saying? It's where we say, now I am going to speak an objective truth, but for my own best interest. Because it makes me feel good. Because I get to blow off the steam that I have and the frustration that I have, or because it makes me feel superior to you, or whatever. Do you guys know about mean tweets? Do you ever see that on Jimmy Kimmel? That's where people go on Twitter and say awful things about celebrities, and then Jimmy Kimmel has the celebrity actually read it right there. So like, remember when Kobe Bryant used to dunk and it wasn't a surprise? Now every time he dunks, it's a big deal. And then they get Kobe Bryant to read that and they record his reaction. Pharrell looks like a sewer rat. Look at his face. That's so hurtful. Don't understand the world's obsession with One Direction. What's attractive about little boys with gross hair and skinny jeans? What's funny about this bit when you watch it, though, is that because they're reading it, you're instantly reminded that these are real people, and no one would ever say this stuff to their face, right? I think it just shows the weird dichotomy we have in this culture. We'll do nice without truth, and we'll do truth without love. But our culture just can't pull off speaking the truth in love. And my fear is that as Christians, we are mimicking culture, that we're becoming more and more conformed along those lines. I think in a lot of church communities, we have agreed with culture that speaking the truth in love is bad manners, and so it's you be nice and shake hands. Love without truth. Well, I think that we should be standing out in this area. I think that this is our call as followers of Christ. This is a chance to be truly different. Let's keep reading here in Ephesians 4. Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so Paul says, you want to know what kind of speech we should have, what should characterize our speech? He says, you want to know what the filter is that should go on your mouth? Everything that comes out of your mouth should be stopped unless it passes this test. Is it edifying? And he uses this word, edification, which I realize is a churchy word. What does that mean, edification? That's such a beautiful, rich concept, actually. Edification is oikodome, which is the act of building up, to build something up. It's just a construction term. And so like edification, that's where we get our word edifice, like the edifice of a building. This is the edifice of the Library of Celsus, which is in Ephesus, in ancient Ephesus. And so what he's saying is, speak words that build up. And it's the same word he just used a couple verses earlier when he said, the building up of the body of Christ, the oikodome of the body of Christ, you get what he's connecting here? He's saying the words that should come out of your mouth should be the ones that contribute to the growth and maturity of the body of Christ. That's the test for what should ever come out of your mouth. And I think that's amazing that your words can actually, God can take your words and have an eternal impact with them in the lives of another person. He says, I'm in the world. You are my agency in this world, the body of Christ, and you will be built up by one another's words. See, I think that most people underestimate the power of their words. You know, a lot of us feel like what I say doesn't matter. You ever feel like that? Like, nobody listens to me. I feel like I can talk and it doesn't matter. But that's not what this passage says. This passage says that actually your words are the key to the building up of the body of Christ. And that's actually really my main point, is that I think most people never really realize the impact of their words. Proverbs knows about it. Proverbs 10:20, the words of the godly are like sterling silver. Here's 15:4. Gentle words are a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Wow. Look at that. Look at that positive and that negative. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's really true. You have the power of spiritual life, and you also have the power of death. That's why he warns them here. The negative side, he says, be edifying. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Just like we underestimate the power of our words for good, we also underestimate the power of our words for destruction. You can build up the body of Christ, or you can tear it down. You have the power to tear down the body of Christ in this world. That's so startling. It's this awesome power that has to be guarded and stewarded and used well. And I think you know this about words. When I was getting ready for this, I was going around to my friends asking this question. What's the most powerful thing that anyone ever said to you, good or bad? And what a couple things really amazed me. One thing that amazed me is that most people had something right away without thinking very long at all, which should tell you something about the power of words. A lot of them were negative. A lot of people came right back and said, it was in seventh grade when my teacher called me mediocre. And I knew that was true of myself. That, you know, like, they can look back and be like, that set a trajectory. Isn't that crazy? It was when my dad said, boom, 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 and they could, like, remember word for word the thing that was said. Some words are so destructive. It was when my spouse said this to me. And it gets, like, imprinted in our soul. It becomes part of our internal narrative of who I am. That's really true. Something that you say in passing, something that you say in private about a brother and sister in Christ can make its way back around to them and destroy the work that God is doing in their life. You can implant a lie in their mind that will take them in the wrong direction. You can aid a lie. You can germinate a seed that Satan has already planted, that they're not wanted in the body of Christ, that God's grace isn't effective for them in the way that it is for other people, that their experience of following God is weird or deficient or wrong, or that they're a burden. You see? And I think where it plays out the most is in marriage. Because I think that what happens is when you get married, the filter comes off sometimes. And if you're married, you know what I'm talking about, that your spouse can communicate love to you in a way that no one else can, and they also know your buttons that they can push. And I talk to plenty of very, very spiritually mature men who don't have unedifying speech, but who in a moment of anger lost their temper on their wife and said something that they can never, ever take back, even though they want to dearly. And they can't, because some things that you say cannot be unsaid. And some things, especially in a marriage, should never, ever be said. This is an awesome power And I mean to play it up because I think we forget that. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Your words can grieve God. Which, I mean, that should just send a chill up your spine. What was he thinking when he gave us mouths? Here's the good news. I'll tell you exactly what he was thinking. If that's the damage that we can do with our words, if that's the damage I can do with my mouth plus my sinful nature, what can I do with my mouth plus the Holy Spirit? How much greater would the impact be if I use my mouth for what it was actually created for, which is to praise God and to edify the body of Christ, right? That would be real power. That would be more powerful than whatever my sinful nature can muster. Just imagine if we use this power for love. When we speak to other Christians, we can reveal truth to them that they are missing. We can fortify them with truth. We can build them up. We can protect them from the lies of the enemy. We can undo his work with our words. He says here in 4:29, only what is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Grace. That is like the best thing about following Christ. The undeserved favor of God. And he says, when you open your mouth, something that ought to happen is that people ought to receive grace from that. Isn't that a cool description? That your words ought to be seasoned with grace. They ought to, when someone has an interaction with you, they ought to turn around and walk away. And even if that was the most mundane interaction of all time and you talked about the weather, somehow, some way, they ought to come away with a little hint of God's grace, of his undeserved accepting love. That's what our speech should be like. And that's really important because that reminds us that every single interaction we have is an opportunity to show God's grace to someone else. You run into someone, you are an ambassador. You've got a moment there to show them God's grace. And I don't mean with overtly, you know, I don't mean just always giving them the gospel or always, you know, quoting a Bible verse. I mean in the way that we speak to each other, Spirit-led speech. It can give grace. It can inspire vision in people's lives where they have, you know, vision is when you bring your imagination to bear on the truth and you say, what could God do in this person's life? What trajectory do I think God has them on? And spelling that out for them. I'll never forget the first time someone did this for me. I was a brand new Christian. We're sitting on the porch down at 16th Avenue. I remember my friend John, we were sitting out there and he said, you know what? I think that God could use you to teach the Bible someday. And I just remember being like, wow. I never would have thought of that. That conversation changed my whole life. I've got a friend who used to meet with a guy who mentored him, a much more older believer. And my friend felt unworthy because he would just, you know, he wouldn't show up on time. He just had this string of failures that made him feel like he shouldn't be being mentored, capped off by a pretty substantial moral failure. And he told me when I asked him this question about the most powerful thing anyone ever said, he said, I showed up to our hangout and I said, I don't think we should meet anymore. I think that you're wasting your time meeting with me. And he said, the guy came right back and said, I'm not wasting my time. And it's not a waste of time because I sincerely believe that God intends to use you in the life of other people. And for my friend, you know, he said no one had ever said something like that to me before. He thought of that within 5 seconds of me posing that question. So what kind of speech are especially edifying? So, okay, Ben, I'm sold. I want to build people up. What do I say? What do I do? I'll give you two one another's to build off of last night. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. He says that you therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you're also doing. Build up, same word. So this is a parallel passage. Paul's on the same exact topic. Build one another up and right connected in here, he tells us that we need to therefore encourage one another. Encouragement. That's one of the most edifying things you can do with your mouth is find a way to encourage another person. Encourage is the word parakaleo, which means to call alongside. That's the word for, that's the military word for reinforcements, to call someone alongside. So if you're a Roman soldier and you guys are getting overrun by the barbarian horde and you're about to die and you're like, what do we say? The word you're searching for is parakaleo, because that's what's going to bring in the legion to your aid. He says, you need to parakaleo one another. How do I do that? I spent a few minutes trying to brainstorm. Okay, what's it look like? What's the most encouraging things you can say? I think one is to recognize the effort of someone else. Recognizing an effort. Have you ever been out there slugging it out for the Lord, leaving it all out there on the field, and you get this sneaking suspicion that no one knows or cares what you're doing, especially when you're failing? There's nothing better than when someone comes alongside you, especially if it's gone bad, and said, you know what? I saw what you did there. I saw the steps of faith you took there. That was cool. I mean, a little of that goes a long way when we're talking about motivation, for me anyway. Affirming someone's potential. That's what happened to the friend of mine there in that story, right? His friend said, no, you feel worthless, but that's not true. And here's why. Because of God's word. Mostly it looks like reminding each other of key truths that we have lost track of or lost confidence in. Who's really good at this is my wife, Sarah, actually. And that's important because I'm sort of a notoriously moody and easily discouraged kind of temperament person. You know, irritating people like that probably in your life that you have. And something that she'll do is sometimes she'll write me like a note, you know, and at the bottom of that note will be a Bible verse. And what's she doing there? She's reminding me, here's this thing that God says that is true, even though you don't feel like it's true. Even though maybe you don't believe it. Or she'll make a Bible verse on a sticky note, you know, and it'll be there like on the bathroom window or a bathroom mirror for all of us to see, but really it's for me because I'm the one who's being a grump. That's very loving because it's hard to argue with God's word, right? And these stick with us. Ephesians 5:19, speaking. So here's another one of these verses about speech sprinkled in this section. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To point one another to a familiar saying or a familiar hymn. What are those really? What's good about those? It's that they're packaged, they're delivery mechanisms of truth. Back then, most people were illiterate. They couldn't just sit down and have a Bible study. But man, they memorize scripture through song. And when you sing together, you're calling to mind what God says, you're interfering with their discouraged state of mind. It's especially important when someone's up against adversity and negativity to spur them on, to remind them of the truths that drive us in our ministry. Giving a vision, as I just described, that's probably one of the most encouraging things you can do. And, of course, expressing gratitude. Now, gratitude, I have to show restraint here because I could spend the rest of the time talking about gratitude. Gratitude is a whole other department of edifying speech that's maybe among the most edifying. When we express gratitude, look here. So Ephesians 5, a little while later, he says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Such a weird little verse, isn't it? What does this passage mean? I think this passage is really interesting, especially because of how it's placed. It's placed right between Paul's admonishment he warns them to stay away from sexual immorality. Then he says this verse, then he warns them to stay away from greed. It's sandwiched between these two ethical teachings. And I think that's important. Silliness isn't like, don't be goofy or have fun. That's the word for fool. Which if you know in the Bible, the fool, that's the one who goes his own way apart from God. I think what Paul's saying in this passage, my opinion is, he's saying, look, don't talk like a fool who's going his own way from God. Don't talk like your old self who you used to be before Christ. Don't talk like someone who prizes sexual immorality. Don't talk like someone who loves greed, because that's not who you are anymore. Your speech should reflect your new identity and your values. That's what he's saying, I believe, in that passage. And then what's the remedy? What's the antidote for greed and sexual immorality? Give thanks. Which I think actually makes sense in the biblical logic because what drives sexual immorality and greed. It's want. He says, instead, get your attitude right and give thanks for what you have. Oh, yeah. One thing I'll say about this too, a lot of people know this passage, but they forget that they think this passage is about prayer. Now look, you should give thanks in your prayer. That's absolutely true. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying when you speak to one another, you should give thanks. Now that starts to get convicting for me. I say thanks in my prayers, but to other people, here's a challenge that will show you how little you actually do this. Today, 5 times before you go to bed tonight, that's not very many. 5 times of all the things you're going to say, I want you to notice something that you're grateful for and mention that to someone else. Boy, I'm really grateful for this. And what you realize is you never do it. Maybe some of you do. I never do it. How about expressing gratitude for another person? When was the last time you sat down and looked someone in the eye and said, I am grateful to God for you? And when was the last time someone said it to you? I think that we're starving for it. We act stoic like we don't need it. We're dying for it. I used to go, we used to take these retreats to this place called Camp Agape, ironically, which is the Camp of Love, we called it. And at Camp Agape, one of the traditions we had is we would bring all these little envelopes, manila envelopes, and we would tape them. Everyone would get one with their name on it, and you tape it all across the mantle, you know, 20 or 30 of us. And then across the weekend, what you're supposed to do is take a piece of paper and for a few people, write them a little encouragement note and put it in their envelope. And so then when you go home at the end of the weekend, you've got this envelope with encouragements. And I know you're sitting there and you're like, that's the cheesiest idea I've ever heard. And you're totally right. That is a cheeseball idea. But how bad do you want one of those envelopes? If I told you I had one of those right now that your friends made, you'd be like, let me see that. Dying for it. It's true. Yeah, we long for it. The other thing I'll say, especially now I'm talking to the men, men don't do this a lot of times because they see it as weak. I'm giving away too much ground if I encourage someone else. And I just want to point out that that's a lie from hell. Okay? Encouragement doesn't cost you anything. Forgiveness, that will cost you something. Sacrificial love will cost you. But encouragement doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't erode your position one little bit in life to point out what God is doing in someone else's life, the truth of God to someone else. It's not weak. What's weak is not having the courage to overcome that little bit of relational discomfort to spit it out and say it. That's weak. First Thess 5, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. So we get these two together as a package deal. Encourage, admonish. That's the other one. And you're like, oh, shoot, time to leave. We heard the nicey-nice one. Now it's time for the mean command. But that's to totally misunderstand admonishment. Admonishment is not the opposite of encouragement. Not by a long shot. Admonishment is like the sister command of encouragement. These two go side by side. It's often very difficult to even distinguish the difference between an admonishment and an encouragement. The word is nutheteo, which means to place upon one's mind. I'm bringing a truth to your mind, implying it wasn't there a minute ago. All right? And so in an encouragement, I'm bringing a truth to mind that you know. But in admonishment, I'm bringing a truth to mind that you need to know. Because you're in the wrong on something. That's what that word means. They're both ways of speaking the truth in love. The key here is that it's redemptive. What's the point of admonition? The point is to love this person. The point is to come alongside them with truth. The point is to see them agree with God. And the word for that is repent. To agree that God's way is right and my way is wrong. And we need this. You know why? Because there is a way that seems right to Ben Faust, but its path leads to death. That's why. And so it's redemptive. It's not the same as venting my frustration. It's not that I'm so irritated by this behavior, I'm finally willing to call you on it. It's not that now's my chance to get a couple jabs in and sit down and tell you how you've affected me and I demand an apology. That's not admonishment. Admonishment is when you come alongside your brother or sister and you say, here's what I see in your life, and here's what I see in the Word of God, and they don't match. What do you think about that? That's a good admonishment. I'm bringing a truth to mind. I'm exposing the tension in your life on that truth. And the reason I'm doing it is because I love you and I care for you and I want to see you follow Christ. Jesus in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. There's the goal right there. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won the argument. You crushed your opponent. That's not what he says. Okay? He says, you've won your brother. That's the goal. To win the heart of the man or the woman. Not to win the argument. That's why we need to make it easy for people to repent. A lot of admonishments go wrong because people get all freaked out and worried and they get all loaded up and they get their quiver all full of arrows and they go in shields up for a fight and that's what they get is a fight. What you got to do in admonishment is you got to go in with the truth in love and you got to leave a door for them to repent. A lot of times coming alongside and saying, I wonder if you've gone wrong in here. Here's a place where I've gone wrong before. Is that what's happening? It's okay if it is. Like, people need to see that, like, repentance is a beautiful thing. Repentance is the easy path. It's hard on the pride. But most people who don't want to repent, it's because they're afraid of the consequences of that. It may take some time. Don't go in and try to get a result right in one conversation. People need time to fight with the Lord. Sometimes. The Bible gives us a spectrum, like a range of words that fall under this idea of admonition. And they go from pretty light and common, things you would do in everyday conversation, I think, like instruction or correction. That's just where I'm saying, did you know this is what the Bible says on this? Have you ever heard God stand on this issue? You know, I heard you say this. Actually, this verse shows it's more like that. Those are admonishments. And those are things that we should be doing like every single day. A warning is just where we're looking out and saying, here's the possible ramifications of the path that you're on. Have you considered these consequences? This attitude that you're bringing could result in X, Y, and Z. Have you ever thought about that? You should. Exhortation is a little stronger because now there's a plea in there. Man, you should really change. You should really stop doing that. You should really ask for help in this area of your life. That's a plea. And as we go higher, these words get much stronger. Reproof and rebuke. So these would be reserved for more serious, more objective. You're clearly morally in the wrong here. Look at these passages. Undeniable that this choice that you made is not only wrong, but it's damaging to you and to other people. And in a rebuke, you know, I've thought this through in advance. I have passages ready. I may have other brothers and sisters with me to come and plead, maybe more than plead. Maybe say, dude, this has got to stop because you are ruining your life. We will not stand by while you do this. And so there's a range. How did Paul protect the Ephesians from the wolves? You remember what he said? He said, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Nuthateo. He's like, day and night I nuthateoed you. All right? They had so much nuthateo they couldn't even stand it. He said, and with tears. So you see that that's not retribution. This pained him. Paul labored in this. We need a lot more admonishment than we think. Here's a big common mistake. I think a lot of Christians think of admonishment as like the worst thing that can possibly happen to you as a Christian. And if you play your cards right and don't sin that much or keep it quiet when you do, then maybe you'll only get admonished like two or three times in your whole Christian walk. And they'll be the worst days, but you just soldier on. That's just not the picture that we get here, is it? Paul's like night and day. Every conversation. Because it's not that scary of a thing. Because it doesn't always need to be the most intense conversation of the week. I think that's especially true if you have a regular time with someone where you're getting together and you're meeting every week and you've got a culture of admonishment. Where I'm, look, we both agree that there's a way that seems right to me and its path leads to death, and I'm counting on you to point that out, and I'm expecting that to happen pretty often, and so it's not a big deal that it does. Because this is all happening under the umbrella of grace. Romans 15:14. Concerning you, my brethren, this is Paul, he says, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. I know, you guys got it. I know that you guys are capable of doing this work of admonishing one another. That's not a once in a blue moon thing he's talking about. That's all the time. We all need both of these. They often come at the same time. I told you about that sweet encouragement I got, that guy who told me that he had a vision of me being a Bible teacher. The other half of that conversation went like this. You know, we were sitting outside. I was brand new, and he was like, man, I really noticed that you like to share a lot at teachings, and a lot of what you're saying is you're good at explaining things. I could really see God using you as a teacher. I was like, wow. He was like, but here's the thing, is you don't really know anything about the Bible, and so most of what you're saying is super wrong. And you might want to pipe down a little bit. Ow! But totally called for. He was probably defending the church as much as he was loving me. The point is that these are not extreme measures. Because that goes for encouragement, too. A lot of people think, oh, I'll encourage them when they get down in the dumps. Encouragement is something you need in the lowest five events of your life. No way! I want encouraged every day. I'm on the record, okay? You guys know. So get to it. Just kidding. What stops us from speaking the truth in love? This is an important question. I hope I've made my case that we should be doing it all the time and that we probably don't. So why not? Well, I thought of two reasons. One is I think we don't see what's happening in one another's lives very much. I think that we just don't see, and that could be for a couple reasons. One is maybe because you're isolated. If you're not in a good community, if you don't have a regular time with people, if you don't have a small group or people who you've committed to playing these roles in one another's lives, it's just not going to happen randomly. I think most Christians in this country go to church every Sunday and sit next to the same people and have not the faintest idea what's actually happening in their lives, let alone their spiritual lives. I also think it's because most people don't spend very much time thinking about other people at all. You know, that's true of me. I don't think about people very much. If if I see you, I'll think about you. And if you cause me a problem in my life, I'll think about you too. But how often do any of us really sit down and say, right now, Lord, I'm going to give 5 minutes for no other reason than the love of Christ to thinking about so-and-so, intentionally, constructively, what are you doing in their life? And that's what this exercise is that I handed out that I hope I'm going to talk about in just a second, is a way of doing that. I think the main thing here, though, is that I don't want to see. I don't see what's going on in your life because, frankly, I'm not interested in seeing what's going on in your life. So sometimes what happens at our house is you come out of the bedroom in the morning and you've discovered that one of the cats has thrown up on the carpet. And that's like the worst way to start your day because you come out and you're like, oh, you know, great. Now I'm going to start my day by cleaning this up. And sometimes when that happens, I'm thinking to myself, man, I wish Sarah would have got up first. Because then she would have seen it and she would be the one cleaning it up. And then sometimes I think, like, what if I just pretended that I didn't see it? Have I ever done that? She's sitting, like, right over there. I can't answer that. We see what's happening, but we don't speak. I think that we're often willing to tolerate huge, uncomfortable problems, major destructive problems in our marriages, in our friendships, in our discipleship, in our churches. We'll just like maneuver around it. Because that saves me the awkward thing of having to have a conversation I don't feel like having. If I speak the truth, then I'll be involved. Right now, the problem, I see it, it's over there. If I say something about it, now it's going to be over here in my life. The test for this is, how often has this happened to you where something goes wrong, like something catastrophic happens in someone else's life, and you see it, and somewhere in the back of your mind, you're like, I saw that coming. You ever have that? That happens to me a lot, and that's a bad sign. Because that means that I saw it, and on some subconscious level, I suppressed that. Which is actually pretty sick, because it means that I'm doing the work of rationalizing your sin for you so that I don't have to deal with it. There might be a relational price if I confront you on something, right? Especially in an admonition. One of the people I talked to, I said, what was the most powerful thing anyone ever said? And he said it was a letter that a guy had written him that laid out some pretty hard stuff. And I said, what was your reaction to that? And he was like, I ripped it up and threw it away, and I didn't speak to him for 2 years. So that guy paid a price. Having said that, I also think that this fear gets way blown out of proportion in our mind. I think that's the exception, the tearing up of the letter. I think that's the exception, not the rule. Because most admonition is on a much lower scale than that. Think about Paul. He admonished them day and night, right? They must have hated his guts by the end of those 3 years. No, they're like hugging him and weeping. And that's really been my experience too, is that people who I have a relationship like this with, it's not distant or pained. There's love there. That's a real bond, because those are my least superficial relationships. Those are the relationships that have had the opportunity to build real and lasting trust. That being said, you do have to be prepared. You are taking a risk when you admonish. There may be a relational price to pay, and that's why it's called sacrificial love. Most people don't feel like admonishing. Maybe a few of you do. There is a strange breed of people who are cut from a cloth that love it. Most of us normal folks aren't like that. And sorry if you are, if you're sitting in the room. But most of us don't like to do it. That's why it's sacrificial love. When I hear about an admonishment, you know, I hear stories. Someone comes and is like, you know, you wouldn't believe what he said to me. And, you know, a lot of times in my observation, the admonisher is really the one paying a much higher price. The admonisher is suffering a lot more than the admonishee. And I know that's hard to keep track of when you're the one being admonished, but that's why it's important to remember to try to give thanks for those people, to thank the people who have brought a hard truth in your life, even if they did it in a not perfect way, even if they didn't use the tone of voice that was the least escalating, or even if they didn't pick the right, you know, venue. We tend to focus on, they did it wrong. Fine, maybe they did it wrong. Who cares? All right, the point is it true? If God is trying to say something in your life through another, which, by the way, we know that he does day and night, if God is trying to do that, then the only question you should be asking is, God, are you trying to tell me something here? Some of the best admonishments, the most needed admonishments I have ever received, have been some of the most poorly delivered. By the guy who's like the least mature in your group. And you're like, this is so humiliating because this dude's got my number. Yeah. I think another big reason is stage fright. And this one gets me even in encouragement. You know, like I'll have an idea. I can't wait to tell this person this thing. They're going to be so built up by it. And I'm excited. And then I see them and I walk up to them and I'm like, nah. You know, that'll be weird. They already know. That's such a cop-out. You know, in all of these instances, just know in advance there's going to be a little speed bump of resistance right before. And if you're not prepared to overcome that, you won't. But you should. And that's part of the habit, I think, of getting into this. This is a website called ibreakup.net. You can go to this website. It's a service that will break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend for you. You just put in information, and it will email them or text them the bad news. That's real. That's real. I heard about this on the radio. There was a guy whose job it was, people hired him to call people and dump them. And he said, what's really crazy is, he's like, in my job, a lot of the time, you'd be amazed, I call people up and I tell the person the bad news and they're relieved. And they're like, oh, I've actually really wanted out of this relationship, but I haven't been able to tell them. And you're like, look at that. That tells you everything you need to know about where our culture's at. These two people are willing to endure a terrible relationship just to avoid the semi-awkward conversation. Probably someone else will do it. Oh, you know, God, yeah, that someone should really say something to that person about that. I just hope that someone who's closer to them will do that. I'll pray for that. Okay, maybe. Maybe. But here's the thing. You're the one who God showed it to. You're the one sitting in a workshop about speaking the truth in love, thinking about it right now. That's a coincidence. I think another thing is because it gets harder with age. Admonition gets harder with age, which is backwards. It should get easier. We're way better equipped. The older, every year older you get, you're much better equipped to admonish because we have better discernment the older we get. The older we get, we typically have a much more accurate bead on what's really going on in people's lives. We get people better. We're usually much more experienced in a little bit of self-discipline to do the hard thing. Why is it? I've spent years in college ministry and years in adult ministry, and it is, there's no denying it. Adults are way less willing to do this than young people. And I think why. I think the reason is that all those things that equip us to be better at admonishment make us less willing to receive it. I know all this stuff I need. Okay, in other words, pride is what I'm saying. And the problem here with that, what I'm really saying then, is I'm saying, I don't want to go admonish this person because I don't want him to do it back. Because right now we've got a culture in our friendship or in our small group or in our home church. We've got a culture where we've agreed to an implicit code of silence on certain issues. And we've just agreed tacitly that I'm not going to bring those things up. And I don't want to because I don't want you to start bringing my things up. And so we'll stand around the snack table and we'll talk about other stuff and I won't ask you about your marriage. And you don't ask me about my prayer life. Yeah, we're happy with the culture of silence. Well, it leads to bad things. Things go unaddressed, and that's the truth without love. When things go unaddressed, we get further and further alienated until finally the issue in your life gets so out of control that it can't be denied till it's annoying me, and I'm like, all right, that's it, I'm bringing this up, and I march in there, and now we've got the truth without love. And this is the cycle that we go around and around on. Instead, we've got to overcome this and realize the awesome power of our words. So I got a couple tips to leave you with here, some things that I think really help. One, set aside time for thinking about others. This is something you should do in advance. And I think that if you're in discipleship, this is what really separates the men from the boys in discipleship, is if you thought about it beforehand. Did you sit down? Did you take 5 minutes to pray for this person and ask God, what are you doing? And how can I influence that? A lot of you have great prayer lives. Why not try incorporating some of this deliberate thinking about others? When I'm doing this at my best, which isn't all the time by a long shot, but when I'm at my best in this, a habit that I like to get into is, you know, let's say I know I'm going to a meeting tonight. I'll take 10 minutes beforehand, and I'll try to think through some of the people that are going to be there, and I'll be asking God, is there something that I can say? And a lot of times I'll walk in the door with 3 or 4 or 5 ideas of conversations. You know, I'd love to encourage so-and-so on that. I noticed this person's really contributing over here. I'm concerned about that person. You know, this person seems like they've sort of been drifting off into distant orbit. I'm going to go ask them some questions about what's going on in their life. And I don't know if I'm going to have all those conversations, but I'm ready. And so now the Spirit can lead. Use Scripture in both. Scripture is your authority. Otherwise, you're just getting up some courage to go tell them your opinion. Expect God to speak. Yeah, that's important because a lot of times we think that he's not going to. We think that I can't do this because I need a class on persuasive speech. You know, I need to work up like a perfect pitch and like a PowerPoint presentation for this admonition. You know, don't you think God's interested in coming through for you when you open your mouth? You know this passage from Exodus, right? Moses going to talk to Pharaoh. Moses pleaded, oh, Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been, and I'm not now, even though you have spoken to me. I get tongue-tied, and my words get tangled. And the Lord asked Moses, who made a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you what to say. This is, if you're going out in love to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, he will have your back. Be direct, but nothing worse than a bank shot admonishment. You know, I sat there in the conversation, and I said, well, sometimes when I'm acting like that, it's because I'm getting a little bit arrogant. And they're like, oh, that's interesting. And then I go home, and I'm like, I told him he was arrogant. And it's like, no, that's not really what he got out of it. In all those cases that I asked what was the most powerful thing people said, none of them were like wishy-washy. No one said, well, they kind of gave the impression like they believed in me. No, it was like, I'm proud you're my son. It has to be necessarily a little bit blunt. Be direct in both. Say what you mean. Make it sincere. All right? He says in Ephesians 4, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're family. We can be real. We should be real with each other. That's all. You don't need that class on persuasion. You just need a truth that you know is true and a love for that person. Those are the ingredients you need. It's best if it's, I think this should usually be private. I learned that as an eighth grade teacher. If you're going to have to confront a kid, it's best to pull him out in the hall. You'll get 10 times further than right there in front of the class where his pride is on trial before his peers. Okay? It's best in private. And I think, now, there are exceptions. There are biblical exceptions to that for extreme cases. But I think that by and large, most admonishment we do is going to be more effective private. And I think that's often true for encouragement, too. Although, again, I can think of examples of public encouragement that are pretty cool. You know, someone's written me an encouraging email and CC'd, you know, my boss or something. That feels pretty good. Or you're sitting around the campfire and someone says, man, did you guys see how, you know, this guy over here, you know, how he went and talked to that person at church last night? I bet that was scary. That's cool that you did that. That can really build someone up. Face-to-face is best. It's always best face-to-face. But if you're so alienated, then perhaps a written admonishment could be appropriate if you're too alienated to even be close to each other. And I think sometimes encouragements can be, you can enhance the quality of encouragement if you want it to really stick and you want to put something in writing. I think there's room for that too. Something I've been doing, this is like maybe controversial, but you know, I don't think information technology is good for encouragement. However, something I have been doing lately is when I've been praying, if something pops into my head that was cool, I'll like just shoot someone a text right then without stopping to pray. Like, you know, thanks for contributing that last night at the meeting, or, you know, hey, I'm praying for you on this thing. And I've actually found that that goes a long way with people. Here's the golden rule. Never hide behind your information technology. Never use that as a cop-out to say it face-to-face. Get into the habit. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. You might have to have a frank conversation with your friends to break that conspiracy of silence. Make a goal to encourage people. You should have a corresponding step in mind, you know. What if the person's like, you're totally right, what should I do? You know, sometimes it's good to know. And most important is to leave the result to God. Because you can be totally successful completely independent of how they react. All right? They might blow up. They might storm out of the room. They might disagree. That's between them and God. All right? What's between you and God is, were you faithful to speak when he gave you something to say? And it might be successful. It might fail. It might be successful today. It might be successful a year from now. But you worry about your part. Measure success by your faithfulness. Now, as I promised, with the last 5 minutes, I just want to do something real quick, which is, if you're sitting here thinking, I don't have time to think about people, practically, this is impractical, I'm not gifted in this area, I want to just walk you through a 5-minute thought exercise to show you that you can do this in 5 minutes. Even at 3 o'clock when you're tired and burned out, you can do this. So, right now, get someone in your mind, a Christian brother or sister who you love. That's the only requirement. Doesn't have to be someone you're having a conflict with or a problem or anything. Just someone you love. You got it? Yep. Sure. Yes. Yep. Anyone. It can even be someone in the room. Just kidding. It can, but don't look at them then. It'll be weird. Okay. Ask yourself this question. What is a prominent strength that this person possesses? When you think of this person, what's great about this person? What is it in their character, in their ministry? Is there like an effect this person has on a room that is good? You know, a gifting, a quality. What is the most concerning thing that you see in this person's life? Everyone's got something concerning. So be honest. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Something that that troubles you a little bit subtly, maybe. Maybe something that holds them back in their relationships or holds them back in their ministry. Maybe a character quality. Is there something that is discrediting about this person? A good way to get at this is to ask, what makes other people not want to follow this person? Why don't more people follow this person? Now we're going to take these. That's observation. Now we're going to employ our imagination. Okay? Think ahead with me now. 5 years, you know, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years down the road. What if this person put everything they had into that area of strength? What if they handed that over to the Lord? And they took steps of faith and they let God have his way with that strength? What if he employed it for his purpose? What would that look like for that person? The Holy Spirit took that strength and ran with it. What could God do through that strength? And see, what we're doing now, you're now engaged in forming a positive vision for this person. We're vision making now. What about that problem? What if this person saw substantial change in that area of concern? What would that be like 5 years from now if they repented? If they could articulate, I used to be this way, but man, now I'm this way. If God took that area of concern and turned it into an area of strength, can you imagine that? What would that be like? That is a vision. Or, imagine that this person squandered that strength. That they did nothing with it. That they used it only for selfish gain. Kept that away from the Lord. What will that look like in 5 years if they do that? What will it look like if that problem area goes unchecked for the next 10 years? What if they just keep doubling down on that decision and that problem grows? What if they refuse to change their mind on that and it extrapolates out over time? Imagine that person ensnared and enslaved to that part of their life, if you dare. And now we've got a negative vision. Do you see that? And that's what's so powerful, because now in my mind I've got these possible futures. Now the rest is easy, because now all I need to do is turn to the Lord and say, should I talk to the person about any of these? Okay? I've got other prompts that help, but that's really the gist of it. Can you think of any possible false beliefs the person may have that's driving that problem area? Why do they believe that they're doing that? Can you think of any scripture that speaks to these false beliefs? Are there verses, God, that you can bring to my mind to bear? Can you think of any specific steps this person could take? But then the heart of it is, God, should I speak? That's the question. And maybe the answer is no. But maybe the answer is yes. And now that took 5 minutes. That took 4 minutes. What if I did that once a day on my drive to work? Right? What if I did that here and there? What if I eventually, over the next couple weeks, did that for every person in my small group? You think you might have some encouraging to do? You think you might have some admonishing to do? I bet you would. So that's what this, there's directions on the back just to walk you through that. I think that's a great exercise. I did this with a small group of men, about five or six guys, and we did this for each other. And we didn't, you know, share the results. It's like, if the Lord leads you to, you can say something. But it was good. It was healthy for all of us. All right, well, I've used up all my time, as usual, and I don't want to make you late to your next thing. I'd love to talk to you, though. My email address will be up here, or feel free to come talk to me now. I'll say a quick prayer to say goodbye. Lord, thanks for this material. Thanks for these passages. Help us, God, to see who you want us to speak to today. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.